Let's open the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. We've said several times that John has set out in this book that the Spirit of God led him to write. He has set out to assure us that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed God's own Son. He's God manifest in the flesh. My subject this evening is undeniably divine. That's the title of the message. Undeniably divine. I'm talking about the Savior, of course. He is the divine one. Now, I'll start off this way by asking a question that you know the answer to, and really I just answered it. Is Jesus of Nazareth God? Is he God Almighty? Well, listen to some things said about him in a Holy Scripture. First of all, creation is ascribed to him. Actually, go back in chapter 1 here of John, look at verse 3. Where we read John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3, everything was made by him. We know the only one who can make things out of nothing, create things out of nothing, is God. Well, therefore, Jesus of Nazareth, who is God's own Son, who is the eternal Word, he must be God because he's the Creator. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 that God made all things by his Son. So creation is ascribed to him. Secondly, divine providence is ascribed to him. In John chapter 17, the second verse is, thou hast given him power over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He's got power over all flesh. In other words, it doesn't matter who you're talking about, doesn't matter what age you're referring to, what period of time through history you're referring to, whoever has lived back then, whoever's living now, whoever will live in the future, they're all under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God can have providential control over everybody. And he not only has providential control over everybody, he has providential control over everything that exists. We read in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, by him all things consist. That is, he made all things and now he keeps everything together. Things are not unraveling. Things are not going to, the sun's not going to burn out. The earth's not going to fall out of its rotation. You don't have to worry about these things. Why not? Because the Lord of glory, our Savior, he keeps these things in existence to fulfill his eternal purpose. What is his eternal purpose? The glory of his name and the salvation of his people. That's his purpose. So he's got dominion over everything to fulfill that which he has already determined. And then his miracles. The miracles are ascribed to him. Go over to John chapter 5. Let me read you one verse over here. John chapter 5 and verse 36. Now, these are the things that are said about Jesus of Nazareth. Creation is ascribed to him. Divine providence is ascribed to him. And these miracles are ascribed to him. John chapter 5 and verse 36. The Savior said, but I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, those same works that I do, they bear witness of me. They are undeniable evidences. They give undeniable testimony that the Father has sent me into the world. He is God's own Son. He said God is His Father, thereby making Himself equal with God. And if God is His Father, and He is, then He's equal with the Father. There's the everlasting Father and the everlasting Son of God. His works, His miracles, they attest to who He is. In Matthew chapter 11, you remember when John the Baptist, he sent a couple of his disciples to the Lord Jesus with this inquiry. He said, you go ask Jesus of Nazareth, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And the Savior said to those disciples of John, you go tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers they are cleansed, the deaf they hear, the dead are raised up. You go tell John those things. In other words, these are undeniable evidences of His deity. He is undeniably divine, Jesus of Nazareth is. All of His works, they testify this. This man is God in the flesh. He's the one who calmed the raging billows of the sea. He's the one that told the wind to be still. He's the one that took some loaves, five little loaves and two fishes, and fed thousands of people. Two little sardines. Five little cakes of bread. And He just multiplied. He just kept giving it out. Who can do that but God? He is undeniably divine. And then redemption. Not only does creation and providence and the miracles, not only are these things ascribed to Him, but redemption is ascribed to Him. And the only one who can redeem us, you know He's got to be God Himself. Because a brother can't redeem a brother, a man can't redeem a man, only God can redeem men. Only God can pay our sin debt. Only God can settle the issue that He has with us, the issue that we broke His law, and the law demands the penalty for sin be carried out. Well, God redeemed us. We're redeemed by the blood of God the Son. The Apostle Paul said to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that God purchased His church with His own blood. That's God's blood. That's innocent blood. That's pure blood. It's the blood of the Son of God. Only God can redeem. Only God can save. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said, I've come to seek and to what? To save them that are lost. Well, nobody can save but God. Well, then, if nobody can save but God, and Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then we must therefore draw this conclusion. Jesus of Nazareth is undeniably divine. He's God in the flesh. And He redeemed us. Galatians chapter 3, He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did He do that? Being made Himself a curse for us. If He wasn't the mighty God, He could never have been able to have wrought out and obtained the redemption and the salvation of His people. In Isaiah 63 verse 5, Christ said, and I looked, there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. My own arm brought salvation. Well, nobody can save but God. And He says, my own arm brought salvation. Then His arm must be the arm of God Himself. Then forgiveness is ascribed to Him. In Mark, the second chapter, four four friends brought another friend to the Savior. Our Savior, He was in this house preaching, and they had so many people packed in there they couldn't get anybody else in there. And here are these four men, and they brought their dear friend who was a paralyzed man. He couldn't walk. They got him on a stretcher, and they tried every which way to get in to see Jesus of Nazareth, the great physician. They couldn't get in. And they're like the Marines. They improvise and adapt and overcome. And they went around and went up on top of the house and tore the thatch out and lowered him right down, lowered their friend right down in front of Jesus of Nazareth. And the Scripture says when the Savior saw their faith, the very first thing He said to that man was this, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now the man's still on a stretcher. But our Lord, He took care of the greater problem first. The greater problem is a sin problem. The man could live the rest of his life still being all paralyzed. He doesn't have to walk, but he needs a Savior. He needs forgiveness. He needs righteousness. He needs the Lord. He needs a mediator. So our Lord dealt with the most severe issue first. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And then some of the scribes in the group who witnessed what had happened, they reasoned this in their heart. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Why, who can forgive sin but God alone? And you know what? They were right. They were right. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And our Lord Jesus forgave this man. Listen, the only one who can forgive sin is the one who's been sinned against. It's like David said in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." David didn't say, "I sinned against Bathsheba." He didn't say, "I sinned against Uriah, her husband." He didn't say, "I sinned against all the congregation of Israel." He said, "Against God and God only have I sinned and done this evil in God's sight." All sins against God, therefore only God can forgive it. Amen. And our Lord Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." What does that mean? That means Jesus of Nazareth is God. That's what that means. It means He is undeniably divine. Have you heard that this Pope Francis, he said this is going to be what he calls a holy year of mercy. It starts December the 8th of this year and it goes to November the 20th or something like that of next year. That's a holy year of mercy. And every priest is instructed that they can grant absolution to any woman who's had an abortion if she repents. He's given them instruction. You forgive them. That's a holy year of mercy. You can forgive them. You can forgive them during that year. But he doesn't have the authority to grant forgiveness. And he certainly doesn't have the authority to grant the power to forgive to the priesthood. The only one who can forgive sins, he is a priest, but he's the great high priest. The Lord of glory, Christ Jesus the Savior. You've heard this story, I'm sure, but it bears telling again. A woman who lay dying, a dear believer who lay dying in a Catholic hospital. And one of those priests came by making his rounds. And it's obvious she was in bad shape. And he came to her and he said, "Dear sister, I've come to absolve you of your sins." And she said, "Well, show me your hands." And the priest said, "Beg your pardon?" She said, "Show me your hands." Well, he thought he would indulge the dying woman, so he held out his hands. And she looked at his hands. She said, "You're an imposter. Because the only one who can forgive my sin has got scars in his hands. That's the Lord of glory. Christ the Lord. He's got to be God. He must be God. He is undeniably divine because He forgives sin. He forgives us of all of our transgressions on the basis of justice satisfied in His own death on the cross. And then justification is ascribed to Him. Well, only God can justify the ungodly. And our Lord, according to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, He justified His own people. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That's what Jehovah said. He justifies by His imputed righteousness. And resurrection. Resurrection is ascribed to Him. He arose by His own power. He said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. He raised Himself up from the dead. Nobody else can raise themselves up from the dead. Nobody else can raise anybody else from the dead either. Did He die? He really died. He was really buried. And He really arose again because of our justification. And judgment is ascribed to Him. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. So all of these things, they're undeniable evidences of the divinity of our Lord Jesus. And in John chapter 2. And I want to just go over John chapter 2 in its entirety in the next few moments. Let me just give you an outline of John chapter 2. And I want to show you that Jesus of Nazareth was and is and always shall be undeniably divine. And in this chapter, here are four primary evidences of His deity. And I'll give them to you quickly. Number one, here's His power to change water to wine. Verses 1 through 11. We've already covered this, but I'll just make a couple of more comments on it. This, of course, is at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. The wine had run out. And this was the occasion when our Lord, He had already determined this is where He would perform His very first miracle. And He gave instructions that 6 water pots be filled with water. And when they were full to the brim, the servants who drew the water, they were then instructed to take out some of the water and give it to the governor for a taste test. So they drew it out, and He tasted it. He said, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. Oh, this is absolutely delicious. He said, I want to see the bridegroom. So they brought the bridegroom. He said, most men, they got the best wine first, and then when men are well drunk, and they're happy, and they're joyful, and all of that sort of thing, then they bring out the cheap stuff. But He said, you've saved the best for last. Our Lord Jesus, merely by the power of His own will, He didn't even touch the water. He didn't have to touch the water. He only had to will it. He only had to will it. And He transformed that which was ordinary water, and He made it into the best wine that ever had ever been. He's the master creator. The governor said, you've saved the best to last. Here's a beautiful picture. In the Old Testament saints, they had the wine of the gospel. Abel and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, and just go right down the line. They had the wine of the gospel. But they had it in symbols. They had it in pictures. They didn't have it as clearly as we have it today. But boy, they had the gospel though, didn't they? They had the gospel, the seed of the woman is coming. God Himself preached that message. The seed of the woman is coming. He's the Lamb. He's the Passover Lamb. All the way through the Old Testament, they drank the wine of the gospel. But in our day, we drink an even better wine because Christ has already come and fulfilled every type and symbol and shadow and picture that there is. He saved the best wine to last. Amen. And we drink the best wine, the good wine of the gospel. And in that day, yet out in the future, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we shall sit down and drink the wine of the gospel then, and our souls will be filled with joy and delight in our Lord Jesus Christ, who'll drink it with us. That's what He said. I'm not going to drink of this wine till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's what He said. And we're all going to rejoice in the gospel. The Lord will rejoice, and all of us who saved by His free grace will rejoice in that day too. And it'll be joy unspeakable and full of glory. The best one, the gospel of Christ Jesus, who's already come into this world and accomplished redemption. That's the best wine. The best wine. And then secondly, here's the second undeniable evidence of His deity. The second thing is power to cleanse the temple. That's verses 13 through 17. Now, you think about this now. Thousands upon thousands of people in the temple area. After all, this is Passover time. Some writers say that as many as 2, maybe 2.5 million people flooded into Jerusalem for Passover. Well, all the males had to be there. That's one of 3 feasts every year that they had to attend. Why, people come from everywhere. Here are these thousands and thousands of people there in all the temple proper. And it's a crazy place. People are selling stuff, exchanging currency. Foreign currency had to be exchanged because every male had to pay a half a shekel for the temple tax. And they come in, they come from foreign countries, and they got to exchange money. And of course, the crooks, the religious crooks, they were the ones exchanging the money, making money on the side, and then selling the sacrifices, selling the animals, and rejecting the older animals that the people had brought, and so that they'd be forced to buy an animal from the high priest who oversaw all of it. It's just a big business making scheme here. All the vendors were making their monies off the people. And here was a temple made for worship, and it's now a den of thieves. All it is a place of business. Anything and everything was going on at the temple except worship. Boy, that's like religion today, isn't it? Anything and everything goes on at most so-called churches except worship. Most so-called churches have become entertainment centers. I look in the newspaper. I bought you a little newspaper. I subscribe to it. It's not too big, but it's got some local news in it. And just about every day, what churches are doing. Well, they're having rummage sales, and they got bake sales. They're selling this. They said, bring your junk to the church so the church can sell it, and they're going to build something with it. Let me tell you something. I'll buy from the band or from various organizations. I'm not going to buy anything from any church if I can help it. I'm not going to contribute to their building program, anything like that. I'm just not going to do it. So I'd really like that bacon dish that I got there. Well, throw it in the trash can, what I'd say, because you throw your money down the drain for? Give it to these people that are anti-gospel, anti-God, anti-Christ. They're doing everything under the sun. They're entertainment centers, they're bowling alleys, they're gymnasiums, they're swimming pools, they're doing pizza parties and drama and all singing. They're doing everything except worshiping God.
Amen.
Everything except worshiping God. That's the way it was in the temple. And here comes our Lord. One man. He starts picking up those cords that they tied the animals with, you know. And he's braiding him a little whip. A scourge. Now think about it. Thousands of people. And I'll tell you this, they had 300 temple policemen. 300 temple policemen, at least. That's the minimum that they had. So they got 300 policemen. Next door, they got the Roman army. They were always set on ready in case there was some kind of skirmish. They'd rise to the occasion. So there's the Roman army next door. At least 300 temple policemen. You got all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and they're all upset. You got all these vendors, and one man drives them all out. What power is this? Oh, that's his power to cleanse the temple. He said, this is my Father's house. This is my Father's house. As he drove them all out, he said, this is my Father's house. Take them hence. Get your stuff out of here. Get your junk out of here. He even drove the animals out. Read in another passage, they had doves in cages. He let them take the doves in cages. They did that. He said, get it all out of here. Get this stuff out. What if you went into these churches today, unless the Lord protected you, and you go in these churches today and say, get this junk out of here. Get all these idols out of here, all these crosses out of here, all these pictures of Wild Bill Hickok out of here. That's what I call it. Get all this stained glass, all this religion. Get it all out of here. Get that junk out of here. Look what you've done to God's house. Why, people been in uproar, wouldn't they? That's the way these folks were. But they couldn't lay a finger on him. They couldn't lay a finger on him. He had power to cleanse the temple. And then thirdly, he had power to conquer death. Verses 18 through 22. He had the power to conquer death. After what had just happened, the Jews were, of course, angry beyond description. The Jews. Look at verse 18. Then answered the Jews. Right after he did this. Then answered the Jews. And whenever you see the Jews, we're talking about the religious leaders. Not talking about every Jew. He's talking about the religious leaders. Throughout the book of John, when he talks about the Jews, these are the enemies of our Lord Jesus. He had just deprived them of their income. In essence, he just took money out of their pockets. He just upset their great annual sales event. This is the biggest sales event of the year right here. And he shut her down. And they're upset. This was their biggest money-making project at Passover time. Why, everything built up for this once a year. They had committees and subcommittees and all these people appointed. But this is a big time for us. We're going to raise lots of money. We're going to fill our pockets. And now he shut it all down. They are upset. And they said to him in verse 18, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? In other words, by what authority you do this? Who said you could do this? Who said you could come into our temple and shut us down like this? What's the sign that you have this kind of authority? Keep this in mind. Jesus of Nazareth was not of the Levitical order. He wasn't a priest. He had no rights inside the temple. Only the priest could go in there. Of course, we know he's the great high priest. We know that. But those Jews didn't know that. To these Jewish leaders, they knew he was of the kingly tribe. They knew he was of the tribe of Judah. They said, we know your father and we know your mother. Meaning they knew Joseph and they knew Mary. Of course, we know Joseph wasn't his father, but they assumed that he was. And he had no legal rights inside the temple. That privilege belonged to the priesthood. That belonged to the Sanhedrin. That belonged to those who were of the Levitical order. who were in the priestly line. Jesus of Nazareth, as far as they were concerned, had no role in religion. He's not an official anything to them. Because he didn't go to their schools. He wasn't educated by their rabbis. And they did not authorize him to preach or teach. He's nobody to them. They never granted him any rights, so they're outraged. They're upset. They're mad. They're angry. As far as they're concerned, he has desecrated the temple. And as far as he was concerned, they desecrated the temple. So they demand, by what authority do you do these things? What sign, what miracle, what indication can you give us that will be clear-cut evidence that you have the authority to shut this whole shindig down? By the way, did you notice something? There's no repentance on the part of these people. There's no remorse. There's no contrition for making his father's house a house of merchandise. Well, here's what he says to them in verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. Here's his absolute power over death. He conquered death. He said, I'm going to conquer death. Notice this. He says in verse 19, read it carefully, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. In other words, here's what he said, you will destroy this temple. You will destroy it. And they would, correct? They would. They would destroy this temple. Now, of course, they think he's talking about this big, magnificent edifice that was, by the way, still being reconstructed. It had been destroyed back in 586 B.C. And then about 86 years before, 500 years went by, King Herod, he decided he'd looked at that pile of rubble long enough and he's going to reconstruct it. Well, it took him 10 years to rebuild the main part of the temple, and the historians said he used 18,000 workers to do it. They worked 10 years, and the reconstruction of all the temple is still going on. In fact, 43 years after this, in 70 A.D., when the Roman Emperor Titus came through and destroyed Jerusalem, and he didn't leave one stone standing on another stone of the temple wasn't even completely finished then. So it's in reconstruction. This isn't Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed back in 586 B.C., this is this newly reconstructed temple. And when the Lord said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Look at verse 20. Then the Jews said, well, this has been 46 years in building. Well, this temple's been in reconstruction for 46 years. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They want to know, where's the sign? Here's your sign. Here's your sign. You'll destroy this temple. I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Now, our Lord shows that He knows what's going to happen. He knows the future. See, false God, go back. Maybe we got time to look at this. Go back to Isaiah chapter 45. See, our Lord issued this challenge to the false gods. You tell, if you're really a God, you tell us what's going to happen in the future. False gods can't do that. Look at Isaiah 45, verses 20 and 21. Assemble yourselves, Isaiah 45, 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, they pray unto a God that cannot say, tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Can they tell ahead of time what's going to happen? No. But our Lord over here in John chapter 2, He's telling ahead of time what's going to happen. Nobody can do that but God. Look back in Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 22. Isaiah 41, 22. Let them bring them forth. Bring their gods forth. Let them appear before me and show us what's going to happen. You gods, these gods that the Jews had fashioned according to their vain imaginations, they fashioned them according to the ideas of the heathen countries that surrounded them. He says, bring them forth and let them tell us what's going to happen. Let them show the former things, what they shall be, and that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare unto us things for to come. Things that haven't happened yet. You go ahead and declare things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you're gods. If you're really gods, go ahead and tell us what's going to happen. Well, they couldn't do that because they were dead. But over here in John chapter 2, our Lord Jesus, He tells exactly what's going to happen. How can He do that? He's God, that's why. He's God. And everything that would happen, He ordained it to happen anyhow. So how does He know everything that's going to happen? Well, He knows it because He purposed it all. He's ordained it all. After all, it says in Ephesians 1:11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated to the court according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel, after the intent of His own will. Our Lord knows the future because He ordained the future. And His death and their killing Him, these things would happen as appointed from old eternity. Of course, they didn't understand that He was talking about His body when He talked about the temple. They were only thinking about that edifice that He had just driven the people out of. But His resurrection from the dead, that would be the ultimate sign that validated His claim to be the Son of God. He was raised again because of our justification. All the importance of the resurrection. And you read through the book of Acts. Brother Bill read for us back in the office, Acts chapter 17. Several times in that chapter, they talked about the resurrection. You see, our Lord Jesus, He died. Yes, He died for our sins according to the Scripture, but He was raised again because of our justification. He's raised you. He's been exalted overall. And you read through the book of Acts, every preacher, every evangelist, every apostle, they continually spoke about the resurrected, exalted Christ. You killed Him, but God raised Him from the dead. Our Lord said, you want a sign? Here's your sign. You will destroy this temple. And at that time, they didn't have any idea that they were going to destroy His temple. This is 3 years before His death. But He already knew their thoughts and intents that they would have on down in the future, on down the line. He said, I'll raise it up. He said, I got the power over in John chapter 10. He said, I got the power to lay it down. I got the power to take it again. My life. I got the power to lay down my life. I got the power to take it again. Who can do that? Only God. Only God. He's undeniably divine. And you read in verse 21, but He spake of the temple of His body. That's what He's talking about. He's talking about the temple of His body. Now, when therefore He was risen from the dead, verse 22, His disciples remembered that He had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture. And the word which Jesus had spoken. And then here's the fourth thing. Here's the power. He has the power to comprehend the hearts of men. Verses 23 through 25. Now when He was in Jerusalem in the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. So now we know this. While he was there, those 7 days of the Passover, he performed many miracles. See, up to this time, he just performed one miracle, right? Just one miracle. That's the marriage of Cana of Galilee. But while he's in Jerusalem, he starts busy performing miracles, which all attested to his deity. And many believed in his name. Oh, this is a time for celebration then. Many people are believing him. Many people are trusting him. Many people are making a profession of faith. Oh, let's give thanks for all this crowd of people who's believing him. Not so fast. Not so fast. Don't get too excited. Because verse 24 says, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. You know why not? Here's why not. Because he knew all. You see that word men is italicized? Well, he does. He knows everything about people. But here's the idea. He knew all that was in their hearts. He reads the hearts of men. So he didn't commit himself. I'll tell you, real interesting word study. In verse number 23, that word believed is identical in the original to the word commit in verse 24. They're identical. So you could even read it this way. Many believed in his name, verse 24, but he didn't believe in them. Many committed to him, but he didn't commit himself to them. Many said they rested in him, but he didn't rest on them. Many said they had faith, but he didn't have faith in them. Many said they had confidence in him, but he didn't have any confidence in them. Why not? Because he saw the heart. He saw theirs wasn't true faith. False faith. It's a phony faith. It's a hypocritical faith. See, he knows all things. He knows you and he knows me. He doesn't. Look at verse 25. He needed not that any should testify of man. He doesn't need anybody to tell him what's in man. For he knew what was in man. He's known all along what's in man. He knows what's in you. He knows what's in me. We don't have to tell him how we feel. He knows how we feel. We don't have to tell him, well, Lord, I have faith. If you've got faith, you got it because you gave it to you. He knows. He knows. Oh, here's his power to comprehend the hearts of men. He comprehends your heart. He understands you for who you are. He sees you as you really are. Now that ought to send a shockwave through the hypocrites. But for those who are genuine believers, that ought to be a comfort to us. You remember our Lord over in John chapter 21. He confronted Simon Peter, got him off. Talk to him. Peter denied him 3 times. The Lord's going to ask him 3 times. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And here's how Peter answered. Lord, thou knowest all things. I appeal to your knowledge. Thou knowest all things. You know that I love you. And those of us here tonight, those who are watching, who are genuine believers, God has given us faith to embrace Jesus Christ. I know we don't believe Him like we ought to. And we don't believe Him like we're going to. We don't love Him like we ought to. We don't love Him like we're going to. But we can say honestly before God, Lord, You know all things. You know I love You. Deep down here in my heart, I know my faith is weak. I get easily sidetracked and I get caught up in the things of the world. But Lord, You know deep down in my soul, I love You and I believe You. And I tell you, that gives a child of God comfort in the fact that he knows He knows. He knows whether you love Him. He knows whether you believe Him. He knows whether you trust Him. He knows. Undeniable evidences of His deity. Here they are. His power to change water to wine. His power to cleanse the temple. His power to conquer death. His power to comprehend the hearts of men. Undeniable divinity. He's God. He's God. Well, let's sing 228. Number 228.